Shall we turn to our first reading, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, page 294 in the Church Bibles. That's 1 Samuel 21, starting at verse 10. Craig's going to be speaking on Psalm 34, and this is really the background to that. So 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15. So David, King David, is fleeing for his life from Saul. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34, and in the Church Bible, that's page 561, Psalm 34. So we read this is a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his people, his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Amen.
Please do have your Bibles open to the first of those readings we had tonight from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And again, if you're following in the church Bibles, you'll find that page 294, 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 10. And we're going to be looking at these two readings together tonight in the time that we have. I should also say while you're looking that up that we have Christmas cards available for our mission partners and associates that we're planning to send off. So if you haven't signed one of those and written a message of support, then they're available in the foyer tonight so that we can send them off in time for Christmas. But let me pray and ask for God's help in our midst tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his great sacrifice we've just been singing about. We thank you that that sacrifice has won for us salvation and has laid down the pattern that you would have us live our lives, lives of faithfulness and obedience to you. We need your help, Lord God, to do such things. We need your help to keep our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as your word is preached now, that you would be accomplishing these things in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd only been living in the UK for about 6 months when I had the opportunity to fulfill one of my boyhood dreams. That was to see the Australian rugby union team play at each of the major venues in the UK and Ireland. Some boys have very sad dreams, don't we? I'd been to Murrayfield in Scotland, Twickenham here in England, and believe it or not, the old Cardiff Arms Park in Wales. And my trip to complete the quartet took me to Lansdowne Road in Dublin to see the Australians play Ireland. In order to get there from London, where I was living at the time, I signed up on a trip, a journey by coach and also ferry to the game, with a day beforehand to explore Dublin. On that trip, there were many Aussies, including, to my surprise, a nurse I'd worked with back in Sydney. We didn't know one another well, but being far from home and not knowing others, it was a nice surprise to meet. Initially, she was very warm and friendly. She seemed very keen to chat. And in the course of our conversation, I heard her say, "Have you been to church whilst you've been living in London?" I was surprised by the question because, not having known one another well, I wasn't aware she knew I was a Christian. But happily, I told her about the church in London I was attending. It was at that point her demeanour toward me changed. I could tell pretty much straight away she was feeling uncomfortable, and the conversation soon ended rather awkwardly. It was about half an hour later I realised that the church she'd been asking me about wasn't the kind that you and I are in right now. It was The Church, the name of an Australian nightclub or bar in London, known for its immoral partying. It was The Church, she'd asked if I'd attended. I was left feeling pretty embarrassed and a little stupid, and I could soon tell I was being laughed at, not just by her, but by others as word got round. And as the trip went on and more of the Aussies around me indulged in drinking and immoral behaviour, I felt more and more isolated, living as I was alone and far from home. To be frank, I was rather glad when the weekend finally ended. Now, that event happened to me when I was 23, and even though in many senses I've moved on from it and can look back on it and laugh, there's still that deep feeling of rejection and shame that resonates. If you're a Christian, I take it you can relate to similar experiences of being despised or scorned or simply written off. Those experiences, doesn't matter how old we are, I think, can get to us all, whether they happen at university or at work or perhaps most painfully, even in the home. At the end of the day, none of us likes to be scorned and rejected. The experience of scorn and rejection was one common to King David, particularly on his way to the throne. And I think it teaches us about our own shame and rejection we experience as followers of God today. Part of David's life we're looking at tonight involves this curious little incident we've read in 1 Samuel 21. In looking at David from this passage and also a little later from Psalm 34, we're going to learn three things. And the first of them is that in David we see the king who is despised, the king who is despised. Now this is a curious little incident, isn't it? This case of David pretending to be insane before Achish, king of Gath. Now the context is that of David being on the run from Saul. If you don't know the story of 1 Samuel, then the situation is this. King Saul is on the throne of Israel. He's the king that the people wanted to fight all their enemies. And despite a promising beginning, King Saul has seriously begun to falter. He's disobeyed God, and so the Lord said to him that his time on the throne is now ending. In his place, says God, will arise David. David, in 1 Samuel 16, has been privately anointed to be Saul's successor. He's risen to public prominence in 1 Samuel 17 with his famous slaying of the Philistine giant Goliath, rescuing the people of God. And called into Saul's service, David is indeed a faithful servant. And though he never does anything to hurt Saul or to seize power from Saul, Saul soon turns on David and he pursues him relentlessly. He chases David away in his efforts to kill him. And it's this incident of Saul pursuing David repeatedly that fills these final chapters in 1 Samuel. And so frightened David has become that he comes to the city of Gath here in 1 Samuel 21. Now Gath, you may not know, is in Philistine territory, enemy territory. Well, that's how desperate David's become to get away from Saul. He's so desperate, he's even willing to enter enemy territory of the Philistines. Perhaps Saul, David figures quite reasonably, I think, won't look for him there. For what's more, Gath's no ordinary Philistine town. It's the hometown of Goliath, whom David has killed. And as the incident tells us, that's recorded just before the section we read, David's gone there in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 21. He's gone there carrying with him Goliath's own sword, which he's just acquired from Ahimelech the priest. Now, clearly, this is an action of a most desperate man, driven from his own people, forced to seek refuge in enemy land. When we're told in verse 10 that David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, it most likely means he simply went to the territory ruled by King Achish. David's intention was for a quiet escape, where no one would know him, away from it all. But in verse 11, it wasn't to be. Unsurprisingly, perhaps, his reputation precedes him, his miraculous deeds are known. And so the servants of Achish say to King Achish in verse 11, "Isn't this David, the king of the land?" Interestingly, he's known to them as king. "Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Very quickly, David's cover is blown. The secret is out. And so verse 12, we're told, David takes these words to heart. He's very much afraid of King Achish and what he will do. And so verse 13, in a moment of cunning, ingenuity, or just plain fear, he feigns insanity in their presence. He makes marks on the door, doors of the gate, and he allows saliva to stream, a most unpleasant sight. So much so that verse 14, Achish says to his servants that wonderful line, "Look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man, says Achish, come into my house? Now, we've all met people who don't suffer fools gladly. And in the eyes of King Achish, David's most certainly the fool. And so he's sent away. In chapter 22 and verse 1, he leaves. Now, what a curious little incident indeed. What's going on here? And what on earth are we to make of it? Well, the immediate question perhaps that comes to our minds is, was David right in doing what he did, in feigning insanity? Was it a case of godly ingenuity on his part, or was it more accurately cowardly deceit? Well, we simply don't know. We're simply not told. All we are told is that David was very afraid, and that has something to do with it. But regardless of what David's motives were, this is what we see. This is the most important thing, I suggest. Whatever the human motives were underlying David's actions, in David we see the Lord's anointed, set apart to rule on God's throne over the people of Israel, not only pursued and rejected by his own people, i.e. King Saul, but now, for whatever reason, shamed and debased before the eyes of a watching world, i.e. King Achish. We see a ruler in David who, frankly, is weak, who, for whatever reason and motive, has become pitiful in the eyes of the world. He's laughable, even repulsive. One so weak and despised, he's dismissed and sent away. I mean, just think of Achish and the Philistines here. Imagine what their expectation would have been in meeting David. They'd heard the singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. That song had made the Philistine charts. They'd heard the stories, no doubt, of how this David had slain their own champion of the past, the mighty Goliath. And here David was, now carrying his very sword. Now imagine the fear and the expectation of finally having the famed David right before them, in their clutches, in their power. But when the much-anticipated spotlight shines on David, when the curtain rises and the exclusive interview takes place, what do they see? What do they hear? They see and hear nothing more than a despised fool. Whatever David's motives were, that's what they see. And so Achish simply wants nothing to do with him. He sends him away because this king who is despised is obviously no use to him at all. He doesn't have anything to offer. He is no threat. However vaunted he may have been in the past, he certainly isn't vaunted now. He isn't powerful now. Truth be known, he can be released back into the wild like some kind of tame kitten who won't hurt a flea. He is a king who, quite frankly, in the eyes of the world, is despised. On that same trip to Ireland I'd mentioned to you at the beginning, I met a man who had recently met the Australian rugby union captain at the time at a corporate function. He'd really been looking forward to meeting him, but when he did, this man said he was actually very disappointed in the famed captain. Now, I wasn't entirely convinced this man I met was necessarily the best judge of character. But in his words, this rugby captain had his head in the clouds. He spoke very disparagingly of him. Never mind the fact that this captain would go on to lift a World Cup for his nation in a few years' time. And in this man's eyes, the rugby captain was hopeless. He lost all respect and he ridiculed him, not to his face, of course, but just afterward. I once worked with a woman who got to meet a member of the royal family through her service with the Territorial Army. And again, the same sentiment. She wasn't very inspiring. She wasn't good at making conversation. Quite frankly, she said, I don't know what all the fuss was about. All the build-up. And this is what we get. Well, that's the experience of King Achish and the Philistines on meeting David. They see in him a recognised king who is despised. They simply don't know what all the fuss is about, and so they send him away. They release him. They don't stop to ask any questions of David or wonder why he presents to them the way he does. Instead, they quickly make their judgment and they reject and ridicule him. They want nothing to do with him, for in their eyes, he is a fool. I wonder whether you've ever been thought to be foolish in the eyes of the world. I wonder whether you've been quick to judge that others are foolish in the eyes of the world. Now, secondly, from the king who is despised, we move to the king who praises, the king who praises. And at this point, please do turn with me to the second of our readings tonight, Psalm 34, which is found on page 561 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 34 on page 561. Now, if you look with me at the title introducing the psalm that Richard read for us, you'll see this psalm was written at the time David feigned his insanity. The fact he names Abimelech there instead of Achish is most likely because Abimelech was the title given to the kings of Gath. In the same way, the kings of Egypt were all called Pharaoh. The kings of Gath were referred to most likely as Abimelech. It's the same incident that David's referring to here. And what he expresses overwhelmingly is a psalm of praise. In it, he doesn't praise his own cunning ingenuity. He praises the Lord who heard his cry and who delivered him. Now, whatever means David used in feigning insanity, he knows in his heart as he looks back overwhelmingly, it was the Lord God who delivered him. It wasn't his own ingenuity that saved him. Verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Or verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. These are the words of a man who's been released from prison, whose judgment has been overturned when, humanly speaking, all seem lost. This is a John Bates moment, if any of you are fans of Downton Abbey. This is a joy of a Nelson Mandela for the rest of us who live in the real world. This is a Mo Farah moment as he bounds down the straight, knowing now that nothing can beat him. Or dare I recall, this is a Johnny Wilkinson drop goal sailing through the post. Finally, finally, this is it. This is praise of joy unended, the joy of one who's been delivered. I mentioned Mo Farah a moment ago, but just thinking back to the Olympics, I thought they were great. I don't know about you, but I love them. And there was certainly a good feel factor down in London. I was speaking to a fellow dad from my children's school who'd been to the athletics in the stadium. He didn't get to see Mo Farah, but he did get to watch the semi-finals of the men's 800 metres. And it was a race, I'm not sure if you can remember, but it was a race that was won by the champion Kenyan runner David Rudisha. And in that race, the man who finished second, it was the semi-final, was the Brit, Andrew Asaji. And that man, Asaji, was the first British runner to qualify for an 800-metre Olympic final since 1992. And this friend of mine from school who was there, he was sitting along the back straight. And he said as Asaji ran past in about fifth or sixth, the British crowd around him gave an obligatory cheer. It's what you do if you're British. You kind of root for the home team. But he said there was still a conscious measure of British restraint about it. But when they rounded the final bend and Asaji made his move, the crowd around him, he said, surged. There was a wall of sound. They lost all restraint. And for a moment, only a moment, they were not British. They lost themselves in praise. Only the British could get excited about someone finishing second. But you know what I mean. It was praise and joy from the heart. Unrestrained. And it's this praise David expresses toward God. He really was in hot water. His number was up. His goose was cooked. The writing was on the wall. All that was needed now was for the fat lady to sing. And instead, it's David who sings. For miraculously and wondrously, he is delivered. The king, who was despised and so frightened and so pitiful, becomes the king who praises. It does make us wonder, doesn't it? Considering what we've been saved from in our lives, why you and I are often so silent when it comes to speaking about our own salvation and praising the God who has performed it. The king who is despised, the king who praises, and then thirdly, related to them both and most significant for us tonight, the king who calls others to join in. The king who calls others like us here to join in. This is really a significant feature of the psalm, not only that David, the king, is praising his God, but that he's calling others around him to join in. Look again with me at verse 2, for instance. David declares in the middle of verse 2, "Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." I want others to join in, says David. He's leading the chorus, but he wants a choir. Or more vividly, in verse 8, an invitation. "Taste and see," says David, "that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Or again in verse 11, "Come, my children," he says, "listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." David doesn't just want to keep his deliverance and his praise to himself. He doesn't want to be the only one singing. He wants others around him to join in. And the wonderful, wonderful point is they can. They can. For the deliverance David experiences can be theirs as well. For as their future and assured king, their own future as God's people is tied up with him. You see, if David as king is delivered, then all those who align themselves with him, those whom he will lead and fight for, will ultimately be delivered as well. For he is their champion, their ruler and conqueror and leader under God. Their future is tied up with his. If he's delivered, they'll be delivered. That is, I take it, the point behind the more general statements that are made in the psalm. For instance, verse 4, it's not only David in the singular who sought the Lord and he answered him, he delivered him from all his fears. The truth is, verse 5, that through David's deliverance, all those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. David's experience can become their experience too. Or look with me at verse 10. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's not just a promise for David, that's the promise for his people too. Or verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. It's not just David's cry the Lord hears, rather through David, the cries of all who are aligned with him as their king, the cries of all the righteous are going to be heard. This is a praise and a deliverance David calls us, his hearers tonight, to join in on. And it's so vital we understand that. Just thinking back to the summer again for a moment, I went with my family to the Paralympic Games where we went to the main stadium. We had the real privilege of seeing a British athlete named Richard Whitehead. I don't know if you remember him. He won the final of the men's 200 metres. He was a double amputee. Astonishing race. The atmosphere on that occasion was phenomenal. There was actually an Aussie who was leading the race as they turned the final bend. And then I don't know if you saw it on the television, but it was the race where Whitehead just came storming through from last to first to win the race. It was amazing. The crowd around me went berserk. And even as a foreigner, I was pretty excited too. It was a fabulous moment. One of those moments you think at the time, I remember looking down at my children and thinking, this is a real privilege to be here, something that they'll remember and I'll remember the rest of my lives. And as the celebrations went on, And a little later, the anthem was played and Whitehead received his gold medal. It was a very special moment indeed. I felt a tingle run down my spine. But as excited as I was, and as thrilled as I genuinely was, when the anthem was played, I remained an outsider. Now, don't get me wrong. I was thrilled to be there and really thrilled that Whitehead had won, to see the joy it had generated. But for all the joy happening around me, I was still an outsider. The words of the anthem couldn't yet become my own, not from the heart. Even though there's so much I love about Britain, I couldn't join in. Truth be known, what was I doing whilst everyone around me was singing? Well, with my mobile phone, I was videoing. I remained an observer. A few weeks earlier, when the Olympics were on, I was in the kitchen at home and my youngest son suddenly came bounding in. He'd been watching the Olympics and he said to me, "Daddy, Daddy, we've won another gold." I stopped to think. Who's won a gold medal, Great Britain or Australia? Who was the "we" in that statement, son? And given the poor Olympics Australia were having and the fact he'd said we'd won another gold, I suspected it was Great Britain he was talking about, and sure enough it was. Now that was a poignant moment. My first thought was, what have I done? What have I... Oh dear, a son who identifies himself as British. But more than that, can you see? A son who had something I didn't. For even though I was surrounded by Brits and could appreciate something of the praise and the joy at another British victory and even be proud to be there, the victory remained their victory. It was not yet mine from the heart. I could hear the choir singing, but I wasn't yet part of it. I wasn't yet part of the victory parade. And you know what? I suspect some of you here tonight may well be like that when it comes to Christ. You're happy to be around those who are Christian. You even enjoy being here. You can see firsthand the difference he makes to other people's lives and how precious, truly precious, he is to those around you. You're very happy to be associated with those who are Christian. But you yourself are not yet one of them. There remains a barrier. You hear the victory praise others around you declare, and you're even stirred by it and perhaps drawn to it. But in your heart of hearts, deep down, you cannot yet join in. If I can put it in the terms or the image that David uses in verse 8, if you look at verse 8, the image is you're seated at a table, and others around you are truly feasting on the delights of Christ. They're inwardly accepting and experiencing him. And though you're very glad to be there and you can see the difference he's making to other people's lives, you yourself have not yet moved your knife and fork. You yourself have not inwardly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't touched him. You haven't tasted him. And King David is seated at the head of the table crying out to you, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Don't be content to see and marvel at the rescue he's performed in the lives of others, or indeed in the life of his king. Taste and see that rescue for yourself. Inwardly accept him, trust him. Know for yourself how delightful he is. Know for yourself he will never let you down. Know for yourself he will rescue you from your sin. He will rescue you from your death. He will wipe away your tears. He will conquer all things for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. That's the plea King David's making on our hearts tonight. That's the plea the Lord God is making. And if I can be quite frank here with you, what is it that's stopping you from inwardly accepting Jesus Christ and truly delighting in his salvation and deliverance? What's holding you back when salvation's so near? It's right in front of you. You can nearly taste it, but what's keeping you? Can I suggest to you from the psalm? It may be your reluctance to embrace and accept the suffering and shame of being a follower of Christ Jesus. You might be afraid of being seen to be weak, of being a fool, of being pitiful and inconsequential in the eyes of the world, just as David was and just as Jesus was. For in the case of Jesus, with motives on his part that were entirely unquestionable, he too was considered a fool by those around him. And could it be, because of your independence and pride, you are simply not willing to become debased and shamed in the eyes of the world in much the same way? You'd much rather cling to your worldly reputation and your pretensions of independence and power. You'd much rather be a somebody in this world than, frankly, a nobody. That's why many of you have come to university, isn't it? To become a somebody. You'd much rather be thought of highly by the world. But please, please understand this. You've got to understand this. You cannot join in the praise and the deliverance God offers without also accepting and embracing the shame that comes from being one of his. You can't divide the two like that. You can't say, I'd very much like to have forgiveness and eternal life, but I'll do without the worldly shame, thank you very much. I'd very much like to carry with me my earthly reputation untouched into eternal life. I'm not willing to let that go. But clearly, throughout the scriptures, we're told the two cannot be separated. Deliverance and praise always comes with worldly shame and suffering and scorn attached with it. It was true of David, it was true of Jesus, and it's true of you and me today. Now, I don't know where you are in your Christian walk. Perhaps tonight you are right on the edge of it, not able to take your first step because of the cost and the shame that you know in your heart will come with it. You're worried what others will think, what their reaction will be, and you're counting the cost. Perhaps you've already started the Christian walk, but you're in danger of stalling precisely because you're beginning to realise the cost and the shame that comes with it. Perhaps my experience at the beginning, shared with you at the beginning of the talk, is an experience that you can very much relate to in your own life. And so you're left wondering, is it worth it? Is it worth the cost? Or perhaps others around you are simply progressing in their careers because of the ruthless way they compete or the sheer time they give to their work, whilst you yourself appear to be going nowhere, as instead you give time and priority to Jesus. Your career isn't so important to you. Perhaps the jibes and the scorn are just beginning to wear you down, causing you to ask again, is following Christ in this life really worth it? Is being seen to be weak and pedestrian, more than pedestrian, pathetic in the eyes of the world, really the way I want my life to head? A life of pity and shame, a life of seemingly no consequence, an apparently wasted life in the eyes of the world. Is that where I want my life to head? Well, if that is your struggle, then just look with me one final time back at verse 5. Did you read it before? Verse 5. Those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Shame in this life as a Christian is only ever temporary. It will not last. It is fleeting. Through suffering and shame for the Christian will always come glory. And that alone, brothers and sisters, is reason to sing. So won't you sing with me of your salvation? Won't you start singing again if your voice and your heart has grown a little faint? Won't you renew your conviction to love and serve the Lord? Won't you stop just listening to the praise that others are singing around you and let go and join in the singing, being willing to count the cost? Won't you, with me, taste and see that the Lord is good, and to be in his refuge and his protection forever is to truly be blessed? Let's pray together.